So we're in Genesis chapter 10, and we did 10 last Wednesday. Most of you weren't here for that, which was all right. I felt like it was kind of a rambling message anyway. But we're going to pick out just a piece out of chapter 10 here this morning, and then mostly be in the first part of chapter 11. And this is really a distinct breaking point in Genesis. We're going to be transitioning from one kind of part of the book into the next part. And really, you know, the entire book of Genesis, as we've discussed, is so foundational to everything in Christianity. I mean, this is where it all gets started. This is laying the groundwork for everything that's going to come later in the Bible. And hopefully you've been impressed on that as we've been through the book, at just how basic Genesis is to everything and why the book is so violently attacked by foes on all sides because of that. But in a sense, the first 11 chapters of Genesis are kind of the foundation for the rest of the book. It's really setting the stage for the call of Abraham and for the founding of the nation of Israel. And so it's the foundation for the entire Bible, but it's also very, you know, in the immediate sense, it's kind of the foundation for Abraham, which is what we'll get into Abraham in the next message. It won't be a Wednesday night service like Tom said. So the next Sunday I preach, we'll get into Abraham, and it's going to be really exciting. It's really Abraham's story and his immediate descendants, of course, will take up the rest of the book. And so, you know, Genesis is 50 chapters long, and so the first 10, 11 chapters are kind of the groundwork for that, and then we move into what's going to be the rest of the book. So before we read it, let's ask God's blessing on it this morning. Father God, we are so grateful for how good you've been to us, Father, and it can be overwhelming sometimes to think about how much you've done for us, God, and we recognize, Father, that we're so unworthy for that, and we look at ourselves, and it can be easy to wonder, God, sometimes how you could have chosen people like us and how you could have been willing to go to the cross for us. God, we thank you that while we were yet enemies of you, you loved us. We thank you for that love that goes beyond our comprehension. And God, that it didn't just extend to salvation, but that you've also given us everything we need to live the Christian life. And so this morning, God, as we look into your word, we're just so grateful that we have it from start to finish. I pray we wouldn't take it for granted, but that you'd give us fresh eyes to look into it this morning. God, that wouldn't just be words on a page, but your Holy Spirit, God, we ask you would make it alive to each and every one of us. That you would help us to have a better understanding of who you are and who we are and what our responsibilities are. God, I pray that we would be able to love you back in response to the unbelievable love you've given us. And we know that you said that whoever loves you should keep your commandments. And so, God, we want to do that this morning. I just pray you would really help us to understand your word. God, I ask that I wouldn't get in the way of it, but that you would just speak powerfully to every heart and that we would leave here saying it was good to be in the house of the Lord. We ask all this in the eternal, glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so this morning, the title of the message I have is Man's Tower to Heaven. And we're going to be looking at the Tower of Babel. And this is, again, one of these just really remarkable stories. And it really answers a lot of fundamental questions about why the world today is the way it is. And we're going to see that as we get into it. And so we'll start in Genesis chapter 10, and we're going to pick out just a section out of the genealogies here. And we talked about Noah and the nations and his descendants and how they came to people the entire world. But as it goes through this genealogy in verse 8 and then down through verse 12, there's kind of this parenthesis. You know, every so often when we read the genealogies, we find, there's tremendous information in the genealogy in the first place. And the only one we really looked into in depth was in Genesis 3 and 4, when we kind of pulled some interesting things out of those. And we didn't do it out of the Table of Nations. Suffice to say, there's a lot of really fascinating stuff in here, but most of it has to do with just how accurate it is. And suffice to say that the Table of Nations here in Genesis 10, even by secular archaeologists who don't believe in the Bible, if you want to go do work in the Middle East and stuff and try to understand the ruins and things, you have to start with Genesis 10. It's just a fantastically accurate account of the nations. But in the middle of that, we find this parenthesis in verse 8, and it says this: "And Cush begat Nimrod, and he began to be a mighty one in the earth." And so already there, the Bible is here going to elaborate on the story of this Nimrod character. And here's what it says about him. It continues in verse 9. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Wherefore it is said, even as Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, and Erech, and Akkad, and Calneth, in the land of Shinar. Out of that land went forth Ashur, and builded Nineveh, and the city of Rehoboth, and Calah, and Resen between Nineveh and Calah. The same is a great city. And then it just continues on in verse 18, and Mizraim begat Ludum, and on and on and on. And so, really, it's kind of an odd aside about Nimrod. You know, what does all this have to say? And we're gonna pull some out of it. But Nimrod's story really continues in chapter 11. And 11, the first 9 verses of it are kind of a somewhat of a parenthesis themselves, because after verse 9, the genealogies are going to continue and take us down to Abraham. So really, you know, the chapter divisions, of course, in your Bible are not inspired. They were put in there to be helpful so that I could talk to you and you can all follow along in your Bibles. But the kind of the way to picture what's going on here is, in the midst of this big genealogy that flows from chapter 10 into chapter 11, actually starts in chapter 9, there's 2 parentheses in it. And they both relate to this remarkable event that we refer to as the Tower of Babel. And so we'll read the rest of the account, chapter 11, starting in verse 1. And the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And it came to pass, as they journeyed from the east, that they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. Now, you should already be noticing the connection here between 11 and the parenthesis we already read out of chapter 10, because it's taking place in the same place, in the plains of Shinar. So it's the same region that we're talking about, these events. So they found a plain in the land of Shinar and dwelt there, verse 3. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone, and slime had they for mortar. And they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower, whose top may reach unto heaven. And let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower, which the children of men builded. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one, and they have all one language, and this they begin to do. And now nothing will be restrained from them, which they have imagined to do. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth. And they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of the earth, of all the earth. So, clearly, a lot happens here, and one of the wonderful things about the Bible in general, but about Genesis in particular, is that the Lord packs an awful lot into a very few words. There's a tremendous amount of stuff that's going on here, and just these few words that we can unpack with the help of what we know from the rest of Scripture, and just from reading very carefully what God has said. And this is one of the things, you know, we're real big here on the inspiration and the infallibility of the Word of God. And as you begin to study it, you have to believe that, because so much is contained in so few words. You know, each and every single word is just of vital importance. You know, God is not like us. He's particularly not like me, I can tell you that for sure. I use lots of words. and sometimes I've been accused of beating things to death. But God doesn't do that. When God speaks, He expects us to listen to what He has to say, and He chooses His words very carefully. And He's preserved them here in our Bibles. I mean, this King James Bible is a miracle. To me, this is one of the most remarkable testimonies to the truth of Christianity. I mean, of course, the resurrection, the crucifixion and the resurrection are the singular event, but just the unbelievable miracle to be able to preserve a book like this, word for word, down through so many centuries, and then to have it just be so without error and so accurate in everything it speaks to, it's this unbelievable testimony to me. But anyway, I want to do this morning a little review of human history. And we've covered tremendous ground. If you were to put this out on a timeline, and the Bible, you know, where it covers history, you know, Genesis covers a massive amount of human history. And in fact, what we've covered already is a huge swath of human history just in these couple chapters. And we've already started to kind of get a sense of how human history is going to go. And so the first thing that we notice is that God, from the very beginning, institutes what I like to call God's way, with my very ugly handwriting. God's way. From the very beginning in the Garden of Eden, God has a way. He's put perfect people, He's put them in a perfect place, and He said, I want you to do things my way. Here's the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat it. And he did that so that they would have a choice, because God wants people to love him back. He doesn't want robots. He doesn't want people that have to do what he has. The angels, to now, they had a choice at one point, but now they do what God says. It's not up to them. But God wanted people that were going to choose to love him back. He wanted to make a bride, and so he gave them a choice. It was necessary. And so he gave them a choice, and he said, you have the option. I want you to do it my way. And if they'd have done it his way, what would the result of that have been? They stayed in the garden. Things would have been perfect. They would have had fellowship with God. They would have lived forever. It would have been a good deal. That's why I used the up arrow. It would have been a happy thing. So God's way. But did they choose that? They didn't, did they? Adam made a choice, and the choice Adam made was man's way. He picked Eve over God, essentially is what happened. We know that Eve was the first to sin, but it was Adam's sin that plunged the human race into the condition we're in now. And so what are the results of man's way? We chose Adam, our federal head. How do you become part of Adam's family? You get born. Congratulations, you're all part of Adam's family. You have his DNA. You're descendant to his. You're part of Adam's family. So what are the results of being part of Adam's family, being part of going man's way? Well, so this way is represented by Adam. The results were the fall. I know some of you can't read that because the pulpit's big. But anyway, that's what I'm putting up there. Adam and the fall. And then, of course, ultimately what? That we all experience sin and death, right? Those staples of human life pretty much are. What are they a result of? When people say, why is there sin? Why is there suffering? Why is there death? Why is there so much wrong with the world? What's the answer? It's because we've gone man's way. We've gone man's way. When we do things God's way, we ultimately get to escape all these things, don't we? We can leave Adam's family. It's a miracle. We can be born again. We were born into Adam's family. Now we have the opportunity to be born again into a new family, into the family of Jesus Christ, to go God's way. The fall, we have our fallen nature, but we can get a new nature. We can get the nature, we can get the Holy Spirit to come live inside us and have a new nature. What about sin and death? We can become part of a family where the federal head, Jesus Christ, has broken the power of sin and has conquered death. He has the keys. He tore the bars away. Is that exciting? And someday, sin and death, we will realize the fullness of being out of that. No more sin, no more death, no more crying, no more tears. Jesus Christ says, behold, I make all things new. Is that exciting? That's exciting. Okay, so this is what we have. So then we have this big contrast between God's way and we have man's way. But then God drives him out of the Garden of Eden, and he institutes sacrifice. He says, when you do things your way, I need blood sacrifice. Because only with the shedding of blood is there remission of sins. You need to understand the consequences of sin, is that death is the result of sin. And specifically, I want an offering of the innocent for the guilty. That was God's way. But mankind, this way, now see, Adam just completely rejected it. God said, do this. Adam did exactly the opposite, right? That's God's way versus man's way. But man gets clever then. After the fall, we get a branch off of this. And we find that we have now man's way to God. And this is a little bit different. Because when we find that, you know who represents this path? Cain. Because they're going to have sacrifices. Now we're going to sacrifice to God. And Abel comes and he gives the blood sacrifice. He does the way that God has instituted. And Cain says, well, I'm not just going to say no way to God like Adam did. It's not going to be a complete rejection, so we think. We're just going to do it my way. We're going to do it with fruit. I grow these vegetables and they're really nice, and I think this ought to be an acceptable sacrifice to God, and so I'm going to do it that way. You mean, today a lot of people might look at Cain and say, well, gee, it seems like, he brought the best fruit he had, and he put a lot of effort into it, and it was kind of a religious thing. He did an offering and a sacrifice, and isn't that nice, and shouldn't that count? But it didn't count. God rejected his offering. And it made him so angry that he went and killed his brother Abel. Which shows you what was really in Cain's heart. This isn't something brand new, is it? It's still man's way. It was still all about Cain. And Cain doing what Cain wanted to do. And so what were the results of this? The flood was the result of this. Because you end up with a whole generation of people, the whole world full of people, and what does the Bible say about them? Every man did what was right in his own eyes. And what's interesting to that about, or what's interesting about that to me, is that they're all trying to do what's right. But the key thing is, it's what's right in their eyes. It's man's way still. It's still man's way. And so, it's still completely divorced from God's way. And so we end up with the flood, and the evidence and the testimony of where that goes is all around us to anyone that has eyes to see. You can hardly dig anywhere in the ground without finding lots and lots of dead things. I saw somewhere that our economy today is like 80% of our electricity comes from coal, for whatever that's worth. You know what coal is? It's dead plants. That's been compressed. I mean, everywhere we go, in oil, and we find fossils, and everywhere there's just evidence of tremendous, tremendous death, and most of that is from the flood. And so so anyone that has eyes to see, we ought to be able to say, anytime we experience heartache and sin and death, we ought to say, okay, this is the result of doing it our way. But then when we dig up dead things in the ground and we see the tremendous results of that, we say, you know what, man's way to God doesn't work either. The end result of that is death. And so that's where we've been so far. But now, we're going to have something new. So that didn't work. God wipes all those people out. Only Noah survives, the only person doing things God's way. And we come out and we get a branch off of this. And this is man's way to man's God. People aren't having a lot of luck with God. They do it their own way. They try to find their own way to come to God. And neither way God's going to accept. And now here, in chapter 11, and then the parentheses out of chapter 10, we're going to find that man is going to try something that is audacious. We're just going to go ahead and replace God. We're going to create our own God, and we're going to have our own way to this God, and this new God is going to accept our way to Him. You better believe He will. We know the animating force behind man's gods. I mean, there are various versions of it, of course, today. But as we look around the world today, we find that there are lots of different options for God, aren't there? I mean, it's just, you could just absolutely go dizzy. I mean, get out of Yellow Pages and start looking through churches, and you could just absolutely make your head spin trying to figure out all the different gods that are available to us, especially in America where we have freedom of religion. Thank God for that. But, you know, one of the side effects of that, but everywhere in the world, we find there's so many options. How did this come to be? Why is it that there are so many? Because it would be a little bit simpler, wouldn't it, if there was just God's way, here's the Bible, here's Christianity, and your other option is go do whatever you want. That would be simpler, wouldn't it? And for a while it was that way. For 1,000 years it was that way before the flood. And then when God wiped it out and Satan says, okay, we're going to have a slightly different plan this time. We're going to have a slightly different plan, and we're going to witness Satan's plan come into action here. Now, in all this, from the genealogies, you know, you can do the math, and I won't do it for you. We did that before the flood. Suffice to say, you can do it. You've all probably seen my little chart that we made for that. This is all about 150 years after the flood. This isn't very long. Satan gets moving on this very quickly. And so we find Nimrod. We'll pick up here in chapter 10, verse 8. And Cush begat Nimrod. So I'm going to introduce you this morning to this person, Nimrod. And the first thing you need to know about Nimrod is that he's the descendant of Ham. He comes out of the line of Ham. And Ham, and that's significant because Ham was the one who displayed a rebellious heart towards his father. When Noah sins after the flood, sins in drunkenness, Ham comes in and Ham is excited to see his father in sin. He's happy about it. And he goes to tell his brothers. Okay, but his brothers have a completely opposite reaction. They go in, because his, you know, Noah, if you're familiar with the story, Noah gets drunk and he falls down naked in his tent and he's in there in a stupor. And Ham comes in and is happy to see this. Goes and tells his brothers. His brothers come in backwards and cover up Noah so that they don't see him in his sin. And so when Noah comes around, he makes this remarkable prophecy. And I'm not going to get into it. We already preached on this. But he makes this remarkable prophecy. He says that Japheth is going to be enlarged, but live in the tents of Shem. You know, Shem is going to have a special position. You know, there's going to be something that Shem's going to do that's going to bless everybody. But Ham and his descendants are going to be the servant of servants. And so the whole Hamitic line falls under this curse, and we talked about that. It has nothing to do with black people. There's no excuse for racism here. Although the African peoples in general are descendants of Ham, which I think is part of the reason for why they've had such a difficult plight in life, is they've come through this through this line, but there are other nations as well. Anyway. And so we have here Cush, who is a descendant of Ham. He's part of the cursed line. And he has this son named Nimrod. Now, the name Nimrod means the rebel. Or depending on how you render it, it could actually be an active sense in let us rebel. So Cush is a couple generations down from Ham, and he has a son, and he names him Let Us Rebel. He says, my line's going to be the servant of servants? Serve Japheth? I don't think so. We're not doing this. We are not going to go along with what God has to say. The names have, you know, there's tremendous meaning, and it gives you some insight into what's going on in their minds when you look at what they name their children. We've discussed that before. And so he says, we're going to name him the rebel. And then he began to be a mighty one on the earth. And the phrasing here, he began to be, indicates that there's some training going on here. That there's a struggle, that he's putting effort into it. It's not that Nimrod just turned out to be a mighty person. But this is something that his energy is being devoted to. He is specifically looking for ways to become a mighty one. He's after the power. He wants to be in charge. He's going to be mighty. He is going to lead people. And we're going to see that as we go. And so then in verse 9, it expands upon it a little bit. He says, and he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Now, before doesn't, in the English, doesn't really give you the full sense of what it's saying here. The Hebrew word is panayim. And it means in the face of. I mean, before is an accurate translation of it, but it doesn't give you the full sense of what it means. It's in the face of. And I'll give you an example of this. If you go ahead and turn over to Genesis chapter 16 and look at verse 12. And this is a prophecy about Ishmael, the father of a lot of the Arab peoples, and eventually Muhammad would come from Ishmael. So 16:12 is giving us this prophecy about him, and it says, and he will be a wild man, and his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren. This, his hand will be against every man, and every man's hand will be against him. Both of those against are the same word, it's penayim. It's the same word, against. And we find this, too, especially in the Muslim countries. I mean, Their hand is against everybody, and everybody's hand is against them. And then their whole history has been like this. They go on conquest when they can stop fighting with each other long enough to go conquer somebody else. But I mean, even what we witness in Iraq now between the Shiites and the Sunnis. And if you start to understand Islam, at some point I'm going to preach a message on it. I got myself a copy of the Quran, and I've been starting to read through it to try to get a handle on it. I'll recommend it. It's a difficult book, but you start to understand that the religion itself is set up for conflict. It's a very, in the space of a couple of verses, it's Allah is merciful, Allah will have mercy on them, Allah is great and full of mercy. And then literally verses later, Allah will not have mercy on them, hunt them in the hills and in the mountains and in the plains and kill them in the streets. And you just go, okay, so which one do you go with? It's a very, very, I don't know how they sort it out. But you can see why there's so much conflict all the time, whether they're always fighting with each other over who's right, because the foundation of religion itself is a conflicting book. And so I'm getting off track here now. I'm getting into my the point is that this before Nimrod is a mighty hunter before the Lord is probably better understood by us as Nimrod is a mighty hunter against the Lord. What Nimrod is doing and what he's hunting here is against what God wants. So what is he hunting? Well, it's possible it's animals. We talked about the fact that God has put the fear of man into the animals, because the animals would have proliferated much more quickly than people right after the flood. And so there was probably the dinosaurs have not quite gone extinct yet. You know, they're in the process of dying out. But, you know, so during this period, there were probably terrible animals still wandering around that people would legitimately be afraid of. But we know that God's already taken care of that. So I don't think that that's probably necessarily the best answer, is that he was hunting animals, although that's possible, that he rises to fame by killing these beasts and people come to see him as their protector, and so he ends up accumulating power that way. That's possible. We do have an interesting historical tidbit. This is not from the Bible. This is not inspired. This is speculation. It comes from the Jerusalem Targum, which is ancient. It's very, very old. It comes from Babylon. It's basically a translation slash commentary of some of the Jewish scriptures. And it renders this verse this way. Nimrod was powerful in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord, for he was a hunter of the sons of men. And he said to them, depart from the judgment of the Lord and adhere to the judgment of Nimrod. Therefore it is said, as Nimrod the strong one, strong in hunting and in wickedness before the Lord. And so that's the way that text renders this. And if you go look in archaeology and in Jewish tradition about it, it all pretty much agrees with this sense of that Nimrod was a hunter of men. Now, grain of salt, right? That's not scripture. We don't know. But there does seem to be archaeological and historical support for that idea. So Nimrod hunted people, or else he hunted animals to attract people to him. The end result is the same. Doesn't really matter how he did it exactly. He began to draw people to himself. And that's obvious from the text, because he begins to build a kingdom. Nimrod is the first king in the Bible. Kind of interesting to note. He's the first king. He's the first ruler. Up until this point, all the evidence is that the patriarchs kind of rule their families, but it's kind of an individual thing. Each family takes care of itself and the succeeding generations. But now we're going to have something different. Nimrod is going to set up a kingdom. And we've talked about this before, but the Bible frowns on large groups and on big organizations and power structures. You know, it's never encouraged, because those things are very easy for the devil to corrupt. You know, if you have a whole lot of just churches, for example, if you have a whole lot of small churches, you know, it's very difficult to go corrupt a whole lot of different pastors. But if you have one pastor in charge of a giant mega church, you know, that pastor should expect he's going to be attacked by the devil more violently. Because if he can get that one guy, then now he's going to damage a whole lot of people's faiths in that church. And we see that with the scandals that come up in the church from time to time. If they're a pastor of a big church, it's a big deal. A lot of people are affected. You know, versus if Tom or I does something stupid, it's a relatively small number of people that are affected. And so we become not as worth the devil's time quite as much. Now, you understand, the devil hates what we're doing, so he's going to come after us for an entirely different reason. But God doesn't like big things in general. I think we can say that on authority. God, you know, God's always saying, the army's too big, not this many people. Jesus Christ could have had massive numbers of followers following around. How many did he pick? 12. He could change the whole world with 12 people. Why? Because God likes the small numbers that are going to be devoted to him. That's what the Lord wants. So anyway, we already are having problems, because Nimrod's going to build kingdoms with him at the head. I'm going to be the king. And so he starts at Babel. And that's it. And this is, there's tremendous archaeological evidence. A lot of these cities that are mentioned here have been discovered and excavated. And Babel is very near Babylon. It's in the same basic area. It's a little bit south of it, I think. But Babel, roughly, it means the gate of God. And so already you start to get a sense of what Nimrod has in mind here. The gate of God. Why here? It's kind of an interesting thing. And even the rivers, the Tigris and the Euphrates, are named after the rivers in the Garden of Eden. Now, the Garden of Eden's gone. Who knows where it ever was? It's probably the bottom of the ocean, for all we know. But they find this plain in the land of Shinar, this fertile area, and they name these rivers kind of after the Garden of Eden, and he puts the city here, and he calls it the Gate of God, and you get the sense that he's starting to set something up. Like, hey, we're going to recreate the Garden of Eden here ourselves. We're going to do it. So he names it the Gate of God, and then he builds three other cities, all in the plain of Shinar, Erech, Akkad, and Calneth. And then he goes out and conquers Ashur. Verse 11 says, and out of that land went forth Ashur. It's kind of the Hebrew there is a little awkward, but the sense of it is that he went out to Ashur. He went out to, and probably to conquer it. Maybe settle it, but probably to conquer it. And then he builds four more cities, Nineveh, Rehoboth, Calath, and Rezin. And so Nineveh's been discovered, and I think Rehoboth has been discovered. The other two, there's some possibilities. They haven't positively identified them, but they're all up in the north. Those are north along the Euphrates River of Babylon. He goes up and conquers them, and establishes those cities. And so, and it concludes with this concluding remark in verse 12, and it says, the same is a great city. And this probably refers to the whole area, to a whole network of cities, which is in fact what we find in archaeology. There's a whole network of cities in this area. The same as a great city really is just, it means a great mass of people. Not necessarily referring to a single city. And in fact, Kala, the last city there, it's possible that Kala is not actually a city. The word actually means all of these together. which could have been the name of a city, but it's probable that what it's saying here is that it gives you this list, and it says, and all of these together are this great metropolitan area that Nimrod has built. And so some things begin to emerge from Nimrod already as we look at him, and that is that there are a lot of likenesses to the Antichrist. And we've discussed already that there have been a number of types already here where we've looked at where things are pictures of Jesus Christ, like Noah's Ark is a real dramatic picture of our salvation in Christ. And here we have a first indication of the man of sin that we know from Revelation is going to be revealed, and from Daniel, the Antichrist that is going to come, and Nimrod is our first type of this. And you actually, it's really fascinating to look at, and we're not going to do it a lot, but the first thing to note about him is that he builds a great empire. He's the first one to do it. We know that the Antichrist is also going to do the same thing. He's going to build a great empire. He's a hunter of people, probably, which, of course, the Antichrist is going to do. He's going to very aggressively court people to him to build this nation. And it's also interesting the timing of when Nimrod rises, the timing of it. Pastor told me once that the devil will always try to send the counterfeit to you before the real thing comes along. So this is just, he was just giving this in the context of good life advice. That the counterfeit's always going to come first. You need to have some discernment. Just the first thing that comes along that looks like it might be right, don't go for it. Because it's not necessarily the right one, because the devil is interested in deceiving you. And so here we have Nimrod. He's coming to power, and he's doing all this before the call of Abraham. Before God begins, because there's this silent period from Noah's sin to the call of Abraham, there's a couple hundred years here of quiet. You know, God isn't speaking directly or actively to any person. You know, there's not really an indication of any prophets or what's going on. It's kind of a quiet time. And we know that the Antichrist is also going to come before God calls Israel into the kingdom. So here Nimrod comes before the call of Abraham to the promised land. We know the Antichrist is going to come before God calls Israel into the kingdom, before he comes to establish the millennium. The Antichrist is going to come, and he's going to say, I am the Christ. And we're going to set up the kingdom, and people are going to believe it. He's going to take authority out of the Bible. He's going to say, we're going to do what's here in the Bible. But it's not. He's early. He's 7 years too early before the truth. All right. So now we'll jump to chapter 11, verse 1. And it introduces the rest of the story with this interesting tidbit here. And it says, and the whole earth was of one language and of one speech. And I want to put my own parenthesis into this message just to comment on what a miracle speech is. The human ability to communicate is so fantastic. It's really incredible, and we take it absolutely for granted so much of the time. And it's one of these things that, again, that evolution really, I mean, of many things, has just no good explanation for how it is that we're able to speak. I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, animals do the here and now kind of communication. You know, the bees do their little waggle dance to say the honey's over that way and about yay far, and you know, and people say, oh, there's trouble here, or let's go fight this. You know, there's these very kind of immediate communication that takes place. And I suppose you could cook up some evolutionary explanation for how that happened. But what about all of our communication that takes place that's just about feelings and emotions and ideas and all these abstract thoughts that people are able to communicate? Like, how does that evolutionarily make us better? How does that aid to the survival of the fittest? It doesn't really make a lot of sense. And just consider this. Despite large sums of research money, no animal has ever raised communication above the concrete here and now. Despite PhDs and scientists and research institutes and massive amounts of funding, despite all of our knowledge on how to speak and how to train animals, and we pour all this to try to teach monkeys how to talk, and we can't get them to do anything above, I want a banana, no thank you, yes please. That's it. That's all we can get. We give them loving, idealistic, human linguistic experts, and they can't do it. However, human beings, from as far back as we go, have always been communicators. It's one of these kind of oddities of archaeology that you'll come across if you study it at all, is that human civilization appears to have rose pretty much at the same time all around the world. How did that happen? Seems very odd. It's almost like there was a group of them, and then God scattered them over the face of the earth, and all of a sudden civilization just shows up. But anyway, couldn't possibly be that. I'm sure there were just lots of monkeys all over that all at the exact same time all developed civilization at the same period, but anyway. And from the very beginning, even in what we call the so-called primitive societies, and we'll talk about that a little bit more when we go in the sermon, but you know, the Stone Age and the Bronze Age, you know what they're all doing still? Communicating. They're drawing pictures and letters and telling stories. It's obvious. So how do we explain this? It's interesting, Dennis Fry, who's not a believer, he wrote a book called Homo Loquens, which is Man the Talking Animal. Doesn't sound like a very good Christian. Anyway, and this is what he says. He says, the acquisition of language is the most brilliant achievement of the human brain. That, I'm here to tell you, is an incredible understatement. It is an understatement, because the ability to communicate through language is so phenomenal that you take it absolutely for granted. Consider this. To utter a single word, even an infant, has to coordinate their breathing with delicate movements of their palate, lips, and tongue. You've got to breathe right, move your palate, lips, and tongue all just the right way just to make a single word. And that's fairly complicated motion. Displacement by a fraction of a millimeter gives an entirely different sound. By a fraction of a millimeter, an entirely different sound. In order to communicate, you have to amass information concerning vocabulary. You've got to know the words. Syntax, the phonetic system, grammar, rhythm patterns, and intonation, just to name a few. Just take the last one, intonation. How many different meanings can you get from the word no just by how you make the tone? No. 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 I just gave you three entirely different concepts, all from one word, just by changing the tone. And English is not a tonal language. Or not a very tonal language. Other languages depend very heavily on tone. I guess in Chinese you say the same word and you can either get, you know, pig or God, or there's just this huge range of concepts, all of them just changing the tone. It's not easy to visualize how incredible a store of information this requires. The best estimate I could find for the human brain said 1 billion trillion items of information. Just for language. Billion trillion, that's an irrelevant number, I don't even know, but there's a bunch of zeros. I think 1 billion trillion is right. Maybe I missed it by a couple trillion, I don't know. The authors of an infant's language test comment on the complexity of the task. Okay, just consider this. To communicate, what I'm doing to you right now, that all of you are just following along, I hope. I haven't put any, most of the eyeballs are still open in here, that's good. Is, I have an idea in my head. I have this concept that I would like to communicate to you. And let's just say it's democracy or something kind of abstract, right? And what I have to do is I have to take this idea, and I have to encode it, I have to figure out a symbol that I can express, and then I take that symbol, and I do this fantastically complex movement of my body and my breathing, and I turn that idea into a symbol, that symbol into sound waves, and those sound waves go out and they bounce into your ears, and so you receive these sound waves, and then you translate that back into the symbol, the word, and then that word, your brain then translates back into a concept. And that's the MBA version. That was the version I could get, that I could grasp. I mean, you start to see how unbelievable it is that I can take an idea from my head and put a similar idea into your head. I mean, how do you explain something like that? It's remarkable. It's just unbelievable. Speech is acquired too rapidly, and even the utterances of infants are too unique for it to be a product of mimicry. Some scientists for a while tried to suggest that, oh, they're just copying what they hear. You know, they hear us adults chattering around them all the time, and so eventually they just kind of pick it up, and they say, well, it's through positive reinforcement, you know, because every time the baby says something, you know, we go, oh, that's so good. But that doesn't make any sense, because, like, I mean, I can only speak for Evangeline, but anytime she does anything, we just react like she just composed Shakespeare, you know. And if it was really just responding to rewards and punishment, she'd never get past that. Because we reward her lavishly for just goo-goo noises, right? But yet, in the human infant, if they're not talking by the time they're two, people freak out, something's wrong, developmentally challenged, right? We expect, by the time a kid is 2 years old, they can barely walk, if they're not talking, they're not performing the most fantastically complex thing that you can imagine, by the time they're two, we're worried that something's wrong. How do you explain that? Speech is an incredibly remarkable thing, and this is the striking thing. Did you know that God, at the core of who He is a communicator? We find this from the very beginning. When God comes to create the world, how does he do it? He speaks. And God said, let there be light, and there was. God is a communicator. We've all throughout the Bible, we find God talking with people and reasoning with people and even sometimes arguing with people. And it's back and forth and it's constant. And he has his written word. And in fact, when Jesus Christ came to earth, the Gospel of John introduces him to us how? In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. At the heart of who God is a communicator. Even in the Council of the Trinity, we find him discussing, we're going to see that again in a minute, that God speaks to himself and says, let us do something. There's communication even within the Godhead. And so, it should come as no surprise to us then to find that men who are in the image of God are also communicators. And people love to communicate. We love to do it. We write songs to communicate, and we write poems to communicate, and we do all kinds of things just to find new and different ways to communicate with each other because we love to do it, because we are in the image of God. Isn't that exciting? And so, it's just a remark, it's just a little sidebar there for you, but we find that here in chapter 11, that at this point, the whole earth is of one language and of one speech, and it's most likely that it was Hebrew. And we can say that because the genealogies and everything that come down to this, it's fairly evident that the line of Shem was probably, or at least some of his descendants, were not present at the Tower of Babel for the confusion of tongues. And also because when we look at all these names and things of the different genealogies that lead up to Noah, their names have meanings that we've drawn a lot of stuff out of, but those names only have meaning in Hebrew or in its related languages. And so for that really to make sense, it has to be likely that Hebrew was what was spoken prior, and it's kind of probably the original language, probably. And so this is what they all speak it. Everybody can communicate with everybody else. And it says when they were of one speech, the implication there is that it's kind of like they had the same dialect, you know, not just the same words, but I mean it was the same, you know, they all had a southern twang, if you will, you know, that kind of thing. You know, it's all the same. And so it came to pass as they journeyed from the east. They found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. And so we understand from our parenthesis previously that now we're in the land of Shinar, that this has something to do with the establishment of the kingdoms here, because what they're kind of they come in, and Nimrod is the one that founded it. So we can connect these two verses together and say that it's likely that Nimrod is leading this, or at least part of this journey, and they come to Shinar, and they dwell there, and then they're going to make a city. This is the beginning of Nimrod's kingdom here at Babel. And they said to one another, go to, let us make brick and burn them thoroughly. And they had brick for stone and slime they had for mortar. Now this go to here is a decree. The language is real clear in the Hebrew. It's pronouncing a decision. You know, what would happen is you get a council together, they'd all discuss it, they'd make a decision, and somebody would go out and say, you know, this is what we've decided. And the language they would use here is the go to. It's announcing a decision that's been made. And so and what we can gather from this that's kind of interesting, it gives us a little insight into this. Now remember, this is not very far away from the flood. Noah is almost certainly still alive at this point, or recently deceased, and his kids are certainly still alive. So there's a lot of knowledge still about what God has saved them from the flood. And people are going to be very mindful of this. You know, there's not very many people on the earth. You know, the population is just still getting established. And so Nimrod at this point is apparently still working with the other leaders of the families, with his other descendants. They're still, you know, he's not necessarily the king yet. He's on his way there. But there's a council, and they get together and they say, go to, let us make brick. And so he's working with them, and there's probably some hesitancy still towards open rebellion towards God. I mean, just imagine this. The evidence of the flood is still around you. I mean, 150 years is a long time, but it's not that long. You know, and so people, you know, when Nimrod has these plans to set up this new religious order, which we know because we know the end of the story, but people are probably still like, we don't really like God, but we're not really sure, you know, it's raining, we're not really sure we want to do this still. And so it's likely he's still, a lot of this is taking place under the table, and we know that this is the devil's way. It is very rare for the devil to come right out and say, here's what we're going to do. We're just going to be an open revolt against God. Even with Eve, he doesn't do that. He starts slowly with her. We're just going to, well, you know, did God really say that? We'll just start there. And then we move to, why don't you eat the fruit, Eve? But he doesn't start there. You know, the snake didn't just live up to Eve and say, here, have a fruit. You know, it starts slowly. And so it's likely that's what's also going on here. There's a council, and at this point, they're just going to build a city. Which is not really what God wanted us to do. Because he wants us to scatter and fill the earth. But, you know, building a city, you know, maybe if we get a good firm hold, maybe that'll be better. We can expand better. Well, it'll, you know, we'll, it'll be easier to survive. And so we're not necessarily going against God by building a city. And so they decide to do it. Turns out that this technique that's described here is perfect for the area where there's not a lot of stone, not a lot of timber there in the Fertile Crescent. This is in modern-day Iraq. But they would have lots of access to mortar, and this process is described here. You would go dig up some of these buildings, and they're still in remarkably good condition. I mean, this is a very, very permanent building technique they're using. And so, in his capital city, Nimrod begins actively defying the will of God, but subtly to start with. God said to scatter, and Nimrod says, let's gather together. God said, of course, to worship me and worship my name. And what does Nimrod say? Let us make a name. Let us make a name. We're getting to that in verse 4. Verse 4 says, and they said, go to, let us build a city and a tower whose top may reach unto heaven, and let us make a name, lest we be scattered abroad upon the face of the whole earth. Now, these people weren't stupid. By most accounts, they were probably a lot smarter than we are. They'd probably be horrified to see the product of all the inbreeding that's been going on since then. But they're not trying to build a heaven that's actually going to go in, or a tower that's actually going to go into heaven, or into space or something. It's nothing like this. This is a tower that's dedicated to heaven. It's reaching to heaven in that sort of sense. And in fact, the may reach in the King James is italicized because it's not in the Hebrew. So really, you know, the direct rendering of this is, let us build a city and a tower whose top is unto heaven. It's literally what's there in the text. Whose top is unto heaven. It's dedicated unto heaven. This is a religious building. And again, this probably started out in a seemingly innocent presentation to people. You know, why don't we build something for God? Did God ever say that? This is fascinating. You know, people always want to do stuff for God that God's never asked for. Is it like there's not enough stuff in here to do already? I mean, I don't know about you, but they're still poor and the widows, and I mean, there's people to go take care of that God's asked us to do, but we're not going to do that. We're going to build you a building, God. Won't that be neat? I'm sure God will be thrilled with that. It's dedicated to heaven. That's kind of like being dedicated to God, isn't it? God lives in heaven, so we'll build a tower to heaven. It's kind of like building a tower to God, sort of. It's a tower. You know, at this point, God's asked people to build, you know, people built altars to sacrifice to God. So a tower is kind of like an altar. It's just a really impressive one. And we find, of course, you know, the idea of the Tower of Babel, you know, it was almost certainly a ziggurat, you know, which is the structure of tower that we find in the Middle East. It's interesting that people all over the world build structures similar to that. So when God scattered them from the Tower of Babel, they of course, go to their new place and immediately start about trying to do it again. We find them in South America and the pyramids, of course, in Egypt, and even some similar structures in Asia. And so, it's kind of like an altar god. It's just a big, impressive one. Surely God will like that. And it's religious. That's kind of like doing what God commanded us, isn't it? Being religious? It's kind of similar. No, it's not. God says it is better to obey than sacrifice. It's always better to obey God. And so knowingly or not, the people have begun to slide into something brand new in the history of the world. It is the creation of a new religion that has some truth-like elements to it. But it's missing the entire point. It's missing the point. The attention has shifted from God to his creation, heaven, which is exactly what Romans tells us. Romans 1.25, you don't need to turn there, but Romans 1.25 says, who changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creature more than the creator. And this is exactly what they're doing. Now we're going to have a tower unto heaven instead of just sacrificing and doing what God has asked us to do. This is the beginning of false religions created by man. And If you want to get Woman Rides the Beast, I think we have that in our library, some tremendous books on this. But all paganism has its roots in Babylon. All of it. As you start to study paganism, you will be fascinated. And I would just love to throw this entire sermon off its tracks and go through some of this with you. But you will find that they are all so closely related, it's just staggering. Staggering how closely related all the different pagan things are to each other. And the Bible makes this clear for us even. Revelation 17:5. And on her forehead was a name written, Mystery Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. Babylon is the mother of harlots and the abominations of the earth. She gave birth to them. They all come from her. One of the most dramatic examples that we can see of that today, it's easily recognized, I'll just give you this example only, even though there's tons of them, is the Zodiac. It's likely that this Tower of Babel had something to do with the Zodiac. It said the tower unto heaven. Did you know that the 12 constellations of the Zodiac are common in almost all cultures? It's like the flood story. Almost every culture has it. And it's the same stars. It's the same groupings. Isn't that odd? I mean, have you ever gone up in the star at night and just looked up there and said, oh yeah, I see it. Right there. No, we can see the Big Dipper, kind of. Right? Some of the more adventurous of us that paid attention in class, we can see Orion's belt. And his head is where exactly? Right? Why is it that all cultures pick the same stars and then build monuments to them? You know the pyramids line up with Orion's belt? Like in magnitude of the stars, too, and in exact position. Fascinating stuff. Fascinating stuff. All over the zodiac. And they have different names for them, but it's the same groups of stars. How do you explain something like that? Well, because it has a common origin. And then, of course, to these groupings of stars, then they attach stories and myths and legends, and they all become the same thing. In fact, the Orion figure is Nimrod in a lot of cases, and goes by different names. You start to look, you understand Marduk of Babylon, some of you have heard of him. He's a Nimrod figure. You know, they've all got their various additions and distortions to it. And then Osiris of Egypt, same thing. Their stories are incredibly similar. You start to study them. Baal, Nimrod. Same person. Fascinating, fascinating stuff. There's some indication, in fact, from a lot of these stories that Nimrod claimed a virgin birth. And his mother ends up venerated. She becomes the queen of heaven. Ceres. You know, Ceres is a virgin. She has a stalk of wheat, which represents fertility. Why would you have a virgin with a symbol of fertility? It's the devil knew this at this point. So far, what they know is that the Messiah is coming. He's going to be the seed of woman, not of man. That's all he knows. And so, from Babylon, they begin to counterfeit and produce other options. Oh, you're looking for a virgin Messiah? Here's one. Nimrod. Worship him. Of course, this all prefigures the Antichrist, who's finally going to pull this off. And Nimrod may have done it. Nimrod may have done it. But God intervenes. But God intervenes. Even though this is a religious system, it's still man's way. And we can see that. Just like when Cain, he said, well, I'm offering sacrifices to God, but we saw his heart when God rejected it and he kills his brother. It became obvious what was in his heart. And the same thing is obvious to us here, that this is still, even though it's religious, it's still man's way. We see that because look at what they say at the end of verse 4. Let us make us a name, lest we be scattered abroad. Who is this religion focused on ultimately? Well, it's a tower to heaven. But who are they worried about? Us. We. Me. Like all false religion. I would really love to get into that, but I'm not going to do it. Okay. We're going to look at the Lord's reaction, and then we're going to end with that. Verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the children of men built. Does this mean God was unaware of it? Somebody sent God a tip, maybe a telegram? Said, you got to get down to the plain of Shinar and see what these people are doing then. No. God's obviously aware. What this means is when any time you see that God comes down, it means that God is about to get very serious about what he's going to do here. This is not something in general that you want. People think, oh, well, you know, we want to see the Lord, but in general you don't. Because when God comes down, something really bad is about to happen. In Revelation, when he comes down, people say, rocks fall on us, hide us. It's not an exciting thing. And so God comes down to see the tower. And if they knew this, they'd have been running for the hills. They were smart. And the Lord said, behold, the people is one. And they have all one language, and this they begin to do, and now nothing will be restrained from them which they have imagined to do. What do we know about the imaginations of the human heart? It's always evil continually. That's what God says. And so now God says, look, whatever they imagine to do, they're going to be able to do. Because they're unified. And in unity, with for all this talk that goes on today about how we need to be unified and we all need to get together and sit in a circle and hold hands and sing Kumbaya, it is not a good thing.
It's not. Because human beings are not good. It's a fundamental misunderstanding that too many people have. They think, well, people are basically good and we occasionally do bad things. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches you're basically bad. Occasionally you do good things. But those are the aberrations. And so when you put people in large groups working together, especially under one person, the extent of the bad things they can do know no limits. They don't even get done with this. The tower, the implication is that the tower isn't really finished. What they're trying to put together, this religious system, isn't really done. And if God doesn't intervene, there's not going to be anything to stop them. And so God is going to intervene. And you look at some of these pagan religions, you know, a lot of them, don't they feel kind of like half-baked to you? You ever get that impression? You look at some of these religions and go, you know what, it's close, but that's just a little weird. You ever get that impression? I do. I think it's because God stopped them before they were finished. They hadn't quite worked it all out yet. And God's going to stop them. And this is a great mercy because, you know, this could have been the end here. You know, the Antichrist, we know he's going to come someday and he's going to set up the one world government. And he's going to set up a one world religious and economic system. And then the Lord is going to come and we're going to have the tribulation judgment, the judgment and fire. But it's not time yet. And so God's going to stop it. He says, here's his solution. Go to. You almost get the impression here that God's kind of mocking them. Because they've said, go to, we're going to do this, we're going to do that. And God says, go to, you're not. Go to, let us go down, and there confound their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So this remarkable gift of God, this thing that really, in a singular kind of sense, shows us that we're in the image of God, God's going to change it. And he's going to thwart their plans through it. And the Lord, so that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Chaos descended on Babel. And so Nimrod had intended this city, Babel, to be known as the Gate of God, and instead now it's universally known as a word for confusion, because the city is consumed in confusion. Babel. It has meaning even in the English language. Isn't that interesting? Somebody's babbling. But in almost every language you go find, you'll find that a word that sounds like Babel that basically means confusion. All over. In all the different languages. Isn't that interesting? Babel. Because this city becomes a slur because of the unbelievable confusion and chaos that descended when all of a sudden people couldn't understand each other anymore. This is why we have humanity's irreconcilable differences even to this day. You know, it is kind of interesting. People do wonder, you know, you see these peaceniks sometimes and they get together and say, why can't we be friends? Right? You ever heard that? Why can't? No, I don't. Okay. They do. They wonder, why can't we be friends? And it does seem like, you know what? We're not that different. I mean, your skin color's a little different, but I mean, you know, so you got a sunburn. You know, why does that mean we can't get along? Well, it's from the roots of the Tower of Babel. There's something about communication. When you can't communicate with somebody else, it throws up these barriers, these differences. And because people don't like things that it's different from them, it produces this fear and this loathing. And the reason we have war and racism to this day is because we cannot understand each other's speech. That's where it comes from. If we could all just communicate, and it's interesting too, when people learn the other languages, you get more accepted. Have you ever noticed that? If you go to Mexico, if you learn a little Spanish, you'll get way better service if you can speak a little Spanish in the restaurant. Because you communicate with them. They appreciate that. People come here, what do we say, right? Learn to speak the language or go home, right? Why? Because there's something special about language. And when it's all divided and broken, it keeps humanity that way. And that's good. Because God does not like big groups. It's much better to be small. And the fact that we are all working rapidly towards one world government system, one world currency, and it's all going this direction. You know, 20 years ago, no one would have believed that all of Europe was going to be using the same currency. And they all pretty much speak the same language now, too, by the way. We went on a vacation there in 2000. You just couldn't believe it. I don't know if we ever came across somebody that didn't speak English. I mean, we were in the touristy areas, of course, but I have friends that I know that just from playing this game, and they all speak English. It's just incredible. And they all use the same currency, and it's all headed this direction. It's all going there. That's not good. So the Antichrist is going to recreate the Tower of Babel. One religion, one commercial system, worldwide unity. Why is humanity so divided? Since it answers the big questions, right? Why is there sin? Why is there evil? Why is there death? Why is humanity so divided? It's actually a good thing. I mean, the results of it are not good. God doesn't like, you know, God is saddened and grieved by how humanity treats each other. Christ was very clear on that. We need to love our neighbor as ourselves, love the stranger. But in the big picture, it's a preservative. It keeps us from working together. Because when humanity works together, we do bad stuff. Because we're not good. Because we're doing things man's way. Now, there are exceptions. Hopefully those of us in this room are exceptions. But as a whole, humanity's doing things humanity's way. So we need to understand then that the conclusion to, I'm not going to write it up there on the board, but man's way to man's God is represented by Nimrod. The end of it is the Tower of Babel and all the conflict we have between nations and peoples today. That's the end result of it. And finally, the final resolution of it, of course, will be in the Antichrist and the Tribulation Judgment. God, at this point, ends his working with the nations, with the Gentiles as a whole, if you will. Up until this point, you know, Adam and Eve, they're progenitors of all of us, and God's working directly with them, isn't he? And they reject him. They're going to do it their way. They're going to do it man's way. So then God works with the whole of humanity. He sends prophets to them, and he sends warnings of the Methuselah and of Enoch and of Noah to all the people. And what do? They reject God. And so then they come, and so God says, well, I'm going to give you government to help restrain evil. And man quickly turns around and starts using government to create more evil. And they reject God again. And so God now, with the third rejection, he's done working with the nations at large. It's always kind of been a wonder to me, why is it that God has chosen to work so exclusively through Israel? You know, why not every nation? Why not send the oracles of God and send prophets to every nation? Why only Israel? Any of you ever wondered that? Well, this is why. After the third rejection, God's done with the nations. It's going to be a different tactic. He's not going to try to speak to everybody as a whole. He's going to work with one small group of people. Specifically starting with one person, Abraham, who's going to be called here in just a moment in the next part of our passage. And so, we find that a principle for our own lives that we need to apply, and that is, God sends light to every one of us. And different people get different amounts of it sometimes. And you are accountable for what you do with it. If you reject it, God is not obligated to give you any more. Now, God is long-suffering and he's patient here with humanity. He tries three times with the nations. And then it's done. He's not going to work with them directly anymore. Now, you can always come to God. You know, there's always room for that, of course. Praise God for it. None of us would be here. I don't think we have any Jewish people here. But that's it. There's a consequence for it. And we need to realize that the more you say no to God, the less likely you are to have further chances. You need to be responsible with the light you have. To whom much is given, much is required. We have a lot of light here. Most of you I saw walked in with a Bible, you got a whole book, you are awfully responsible. This is both the greatest privilege and the greatest test to our generation today. We have so much light. We are so responsible for what we do. And it worries me for my friends and neighbors and family who also have a lot of light and reject it. It's to be so much better to be a pagan in some dark corner of Africa, and they have light too. They see creation, they see the stars. They ought to be able to tell from that there's an infinite God, and from their conscience that's written on their hearts, they ought to know they're responsible for it and they're not living up for it. And if they were true to that, God would send them more light. I believe that with every fiber of my being. If they were faithful to that, they would get more light. But most people aren't. They reject it. There's some wonderful stories of missionaries that come to villages. And the people are ready to get saved because they've been faithful to the light they had. And here comes the missionary to give them more light, and bang, it's just like that. Those are exciting. God will send more light if you're faithful to the light you have. But if they die, if they reject the testimony of the stars, reject the testimony of their conscience, the punishment for that is relatively light because they rejected very little. Those of us that have the whole Word of God available to us, churches on every other corner, you reject that light, that is a scary and terrible thing. And so I want to encourage you, if you're a Christian, you know, we have no fear of judgment. Praise God. Jesus Christ took that for us. But what's he going to think? What are we going to hear from our master when we stand before him someday to give an account of how we spent our time? We know so much. Were we faithful with it? And if there's anyone here that's not saved, or for those of us that have friends and family members that are not saved, we need to understand they're accountable to the light that they have. They need to make the right decision. Man's way is not good enough. Man's way to God just, well, I'm doing my best. I'm doing some good things. I think my good things are going to outweigh my bad things. How many times have we heard that? They're trying to do their own way. Maybe they know God. Maybe they kind of believe in God and kind of believe in Jesus, think he's a nice guy, and the Bible is kind of a nice book, but I'm going to be a good person. It's not good enough. Or, of course, we know people that have invented their own gods. And they're following those religious things perfectly. But it's to the wrong God. And it's still their way that people have cooked up. They need to know. And we need to tell them. Let's close in prayer. Father God, we do thank you for your word. We just thank you for, Father, the fact that we don't have to wonder about the way things are in the world, that the answers for it, the explanations for why it's here, is here for us and for our instruction, God, not just to satisfy our curiosity, but to challenge us, God, that in every way you have been faithful and long-suffering and merciful and provided opportunity after opportunity to people to do it your way. And God, we confess that even in our own lives, even those of us that are Christians, God, that too often in our lives we decide to do things our way. God, I just pray you would forgive us for that. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that covers these sins that we have committed. But Father, I pray that you would help us to walk rightly, that we'd be able to have the kind of close fellowship with you that can only be had when we're willing to do what you say, to do it your way. So God, I pray that you would make us more like you. Every day would be less of us and more of you. And God, that we would be motivated, we'd have your heart for lost people, to point them to the truth, to point them to the right way, to point them to the true and living way of Jesus Christ. Father, we can't do it without you. In our own strength, we're just totally insufficient. We need you for every moment, God. We ask all these things in the eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen.